is thought to have been written by Solomon, and you have some allusion to that in the book itself. It is also a book that paints for us a real picture of the grace and the mercy of God and the finitude of man. The preacher, as he is known, has exhausted every means of knowing that he can think of, and so he writes from his experience. He writes from his experience of hedonism, from his experience of scholarship. He writes and he comes to a conclusion. And this is where we will be picking up when we look at this scripture today. And so we are looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and we will be looking at verses 9 through 14. And if you would, please stand for the reading of the Word of God. If you are able. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. And if you would, please be seated. Our unifying theme today is that God provides teachers in the church so that he may be known. God provides teachers in the church so that he may be known. And so we have Solomon here. He was purported to be, next to Jesus Christ, the wisest man that ever lived. And we also know from his life that even with all that wisdom, he was led astray and he violated the command of God and took on many wives. Kind of interesting because David did the same thing. He violated the command of God and took on many wives in disobedience to the word of God. But nevertheless, here he has collected all these sayings. And I want you to see by one shepherd there in verse 11. You see how that is capitalized. What is being alluded to there? The one shepherd. It makes us think of the one who shepherds us, the great shepherd. The shepherd that is in John 10 in opposition to the shepherds that are mentioned in Ezekiel. We think of the one shepherd in the 23rd Psalm, the one who is shepherding us. And here, if I remember correctly, this also is a participle. The one who's shepherding us. And notice that, so here we have this book of teaching, a collection of the wise sayings. Notice the description here of how that is. The word of the wise are like goads. In other words, a goad is something that makes an animal move. It's a prod. The words of the wise prod us. They make us to think. They make us to evaluate. And like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They pierce. They do not compromise. And so, the one who is shepherding, this shepherd, this wisdom that has been collected by Solomon, this wisdom that has been preserved for us in this book and in the other 65 books that we call the Bible, in that anthology, they are meant to teach us. Well, to teach us what? Well, some will say to teach us how to live, to be better human beings, to do this or to do that, to avoid this and choose this. No, hear me clearly. This anthology is meant to teach you about God. It is a revelation of God because we serve a God who wants to be known. We serve a God who has revealed himself fully in his Son. We serve a God who gives us his word so that we may be changed. We don't come to God to change him. We come to God because we need to be changed. And so I want us to consider that as we move forward. The unifying theme today for our preaching is God provides teachers in the church so that he may be known. I want us to turn to our New Testament reading, which comes from the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew, and it is in the fourth chapter, and we're looking at verses 23 through 25. The Gospel of Matthew, verses 23 through 25. Matthew was one of the disciples, also known as Levi. Matthew is written particularly with the Jew in mind, and that's why it starts off with the genealogy the way it does. In that first chapter, they were very interested in genealogies. And this is the son of Abraham, the son of David. That's important in the genealogy because it tells you that Jesus comes from this lineage, this covenantal lineage, and he is the fulfillment of the promises given to the patriarchs. So it is an important reason for why the book starts off in that way. Now you also have mountaintop experiences in the Gospel of Matthew. And so you have the Sermon on the Mount. And I want to just pause here for a second, and I want to just remind us that the Gospels are not written in chronological order. That's not the way they're written. They're written with theological themes in mind, and the material of Jesus, of the experience that they had with the Christ incarnate, was collected to bring these experiences to the focus as they read. One way to think of the Gospels is to think about looking at a car. If you're looking at a car from the front, you see that aspect of the car. But if you go to the side, you see that aspect of the car, and so on. And that is what the Gospels do. The Gospels give us different perspectives on the actions of Jesus and his ministry. And they reveal to us the God who took on flesh. And so, if you would, please stand for the reading of God's word again. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria. And they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those who oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Please be seated. What I want you to notice here is what follows that section is the Sermon on the Mount. Notice in chapter 5, verse 1, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. Well, what is going on here in the Gospel of Matthew? They would understand that this was a picture, or bring to mind the picture of Moses going up in the mountain. But remember, Moses went up on the mountain, had his experience with God, got the words of God, the Devarim, the commandments of God, but he came down the mountain. Notice Jesus goes up the mountain and Jesus sits. I don't want you to lose the perspective either that there's another mountaintop experience, and that is the Mount of Transfiguration that comes later on in the gospel. And don't forget the last mountaintop experience that they have in this gospel. And that is where we get the great commission of Christ after the resurrection. And in the Gospel of Luke, the final chapter there, you see the ascension of Christ, whereas that's where Luke picks up again in Acts, in that first chapter. But here, what I want you to see is this idea of Christ teaching. He went throughout all Galilee teaching in their synagogues, their gatherings of Jewish men and women, their synagogues. And I want you to notice that this comes after he had called his disciples. And that comes after Jesus had been led into the wilderness and tempted. Led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit and tempted by Satan. And remember that Satan was tempting Jesus with the Word of God, manipulating the Word of God. And Jesus defended himself with the Word of God, quoting Deuteronomy, if I am not mistaken. Why is this significant? We have bought into an idea that we are to be ignorant as Christians. That is a lie. That is a lie. We are called by the Lord God in Isaiah 1:18 to reason with Him. We are told in Romans 12 that our spiritual act of sacrifice to the Lord is to be transformed in our thinking. We are told that we are to meditate on the Word of God. Jimmy brought up yesterday Psalm 1. The blessed man, the happy man. How blessed is that man? He meditates on the Word of God day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water whose leaves do not wither and gives fruit in its due season. That word meditate there that is used in the Hebrew is also used in Isaiah to describe a lion who growls over his prey. We are to meditate on the Word of God. We are to guard it. We are to ferociously guard it. But most of us are lazy. We've outsourced our Christianity along with everything else. We rely on the person standing behind the pulpit to interpret our scriptures for us. We rely on letting somebody else do the legwork, and we pick up commentaries because it's easier. And we no longer wrestle with the Word of God. We no longer wrestle with ourselves in light of the Word of God. We have an outward form of Christianity, but we are sorely lacking in the power. I want us to consider these things as we move forward and not to lose sight of the unifying theme in all of the scripture here is that God provides teachers in the church so that He may be known. So that He may be known. I was talking to somebody earlier this week. It was an unexpected, it was a divine appointment. I usually have something else that I like to do on Wednesday mornings, but this past week I didn't, and a man that I had spoken to about 7 years ago showed up ringing the bell, and we had a very good conversation, and he had lost his way. He had lost his way, and he was looking and asking and wondering. And at the end of the day, I want you to hear me very clearly here. If you find yourself in that circumstance, don't look around. Don't look inside. Look up. Our God never changes. Our God never leaves. Our God never forsakes. Once you get yourself focused on Him, which is what I was trying to do with this young man, then you can start making proper decisions. I know that we live in a world that says that we are foolish to believe in Him. I know that we live in a world that tells us that our experiences trump facts. I know that. But I'm here to tell you that there is one and only one who is true, because He is truth and His word is truth. There is only one who does not change. There is only one who has been from everlasting to everlasting, and He is God. You have to know that. You cannot waver on Him. And if you do waver, because we all waver, He never, ever leaves nor forsakes, no matter where we may find ourselves. So now we are picking up in our preaching text. And if you would, please stand for the reading of our preaching text, which is coming from 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And we are looking at verses 13 through 19. 13 through 19. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing praise with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Let's pray. Father, we have come to this time of looking at your word more closely, and we have come to this time of contemplating your thoughts more clearly. And Lord, please lead us, because we are so easily led astray. We are so distractible. Lord, the concerns of the world and the concerns of our lives hamstring us at times. And instead of looking up and pleading nothing but your grace and your mercy, we look down and we look around and we get discouraged and pour ourselves into futile efforts. Your word tells us that we should know you, that we should seek to understand you. Your word tells us that we should, of all people, be most gracious and loving and yet uncompromising on your character and your precepts. And so, Lord, give us understanding of this text, so that we may be conformed as you glorify yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. First, let's talk about this text. Yes, we understand that 1 Corinthians 14 deals with the gift of tongues. Now, I want you not to be unaware that in all of Paul's letters, in all of them, this is the only place that the gift of tongues is dealt with. It is written to a church, at the church at Corinth. And this church was in a culture, a milieu that had temple priestesses. It was a church that was in a society that glorified pagan and paganistic rituals in these temples. And so you cannot divorce the context. It was a church that had priestesses in other pagan temples that were driven by ecstatic utterances and predictions. And so we cannot just do away with that. We have to keep that in our minds as we read this. The next thing is that this chapter, Paul is not dealing with the cessation, non-cessation argument. That's not Paul's point. That's not an argument that he's addressing. What Paul is dealing with here, and we will get to that in the following paragraphs, is orderly worship. Chaotic worship is not of God. And so Paul is dealing with that. So Paul is moving forward and talking to them about gifts. And remember that previous to this chapter, Paul had talked in chapter 13 of the greatest of gifts. And I love the Greek text in that last verse, in the 13th verse, because the greatest of this is the love. And that is literally the way it reads in the Greek text. It's the love. But that demonstrative pronoun, I mean, it's being used there. The definite article, I think, is being used there as a demonstrative, which means that love, the love that Paul had just spent 13 verses talking about, the greatest gift is that love. And so we cannot miss that, because as Paul turns us to chapter 14, notice that in verse 1 he says, pursue love. So that is the overall context, is this pursuit of love and what that looks like. And then he deals with these other things. And notice that in verse 5, what he says, pursue, he's talking about prophecy, so that the church may be built up. He's not denying that there's a gift of tongues. He's not denying that at all. Now, I know that some commentators read into those things and they have some nuances that they pick out from the language. I don't see it, but some of them will say that Paul is being sarcastic throughout this section of verses. I can't get that from the language. Some will argue that he's talking about just languages that we would normally have. I don't think that that's it either. I think that whatever this language thing that Paul is talking about, that's not his focus. His focus is the church. It is the church. And for us, that may seem strange because we are such an individualistic culture. It's all about us. It's all about me. It's all about the individual and how the individual can exalt himself or be exalted over somebody else. But that's not the focus of any of the epistles in the Bible. As a matter of fact, it's not the focus of the Bible at all. Remember, the focus of the Bible is God revealing himself to his people, a group. Jesus Christ came to save his people from their sins. His people, a collective, a kahal in Hebrew, the ecclesia, the church. That is who we are. We are the church local at Trinity, but we are the church universal across the world. And so that the church may be built up. So Paul picks up here in this chapter. And notice that in chapter 12, I know that it reads, strive to excel in building up the church. And I think you can translate that way as an infinitive. But there's another way to translate that last clause, so that you may abound. So that you all may abound. These are all plurals. So if we take that to build up the church so that you all may abound, or that the church may excel at building up the church, notice Paul's focus is the church, the body of Christ at Corinth. Just as when we preach from up here, whoever's standing back up here preaching, our focus is God, and our focus is the Word of God, and our focus is how we shepherd Trinity. It is always to glorify God, and it is always in situ, in context. That is why it is important as we walk with one another. So notice in verse 13, therefore one who speaks in tongues should pray that he may interpret. The other way to understand that word interpret, that it may be made clear or put in order. That That should be the prayer, so that whatever is being spoken may be intelligible. Whatever is being spoken may be understood. One of the criteria for an elder, an overseer, a bishop, a pastor, in 1 Timothy 3, the office overseer populated by men who are known in the Bible as pastors or elders or overseers, all referring to the same type of man that populates that office. But one of the criteria is to be an effective teacher. You have to be able to teach in such a way that people understand. Because if you're teaching and no one understands, you might as well be speaking to the walls. You might as well be speaking in a foreign language. The goal is to use what God has given us, our minds, so that our minds may process whatever information is being given from the Word of God, and then that is taken into the heart, the very being of us, and it impacts our practice. It impacts how we live, what we do. And so Paul says, anyone who speaks in tongues, notice he's not denying that there's something going on, should pray that he may interpret, that he may clarify or make it known. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. We probably need to pause there for a second. There is a debate in Christendom about trichotomous versus dichotomous. Two natures, three natures, three pieces, two pieces. I'm not going down that debate, but what I am saying here is Paul is obviously speaking about the immaterial aspect or part of humanity. If you pray, Paul says, my spirit, that part of me that relates to God in some way, is being built up, but my mind, that rational reasoning part of me, is not involved in that process. My mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind. This brings us to another place, maybe just a little landing as we walk through this landscape. Often when people are praying, we are tuning out. And that's not what should be happening. We should be praying together. We should be affirming in our minds and in our spirits what is being said. We should be listening. We should think about the things that are being said. Thinking is a gift from God. We are to engage in it when we approach Him. It's so funny. In every other aspect of our lives, we are rational. We are logical. We apply our mental faculties. And then we come to church and we check everything at the door. Why? That makes no sense. Makes no sense. We are to give everything to God. And I want to stop this here for just this, my own. There is no secular life if you're a Christian. Your whole life is a Christian life. I want to say that again. You are a Christian. Ontologically, if you want to use a big fancy word, your nature has changed. Everything that you do falls under the purview of Christ. Everything. We have no separate life. I had a friend of mine, a dear friend of mine, one day, we were having a conversation, and he says, stop thinking like a Christian. Okay, my friend, stop breathing. I can't stop thinking like a Christian. I am a Christian. You are Christians. You don't have another life. You are Christ. You have been bought at a price, just as me. And so look at that. So Paul is saying, I engage the immaterial side of me that relates to God on such an intimate level, that spirit part, but I also engage that rational part, which is how I engage with the world, how I interact with the world. Both are engaged. And then notice, in that same verse. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Listen, music is one of the things that speaks to us at a level that we may not even realize. It is so profound. There are some chords that are hit that just strike and resonate with us, and we don't even have words for that. Some of these songs that we are singing, sometimes we are just kind of repeating words and not considering what we are saying. But we should be engaged and considering and thinking about who it is that we're singing to, our audience. Because everything that is done at Trinity is done to instruct. There's nothing that happens up here by chance. From the Bibles, most of you may not realize, but every Sunday these Bibles are turned to the Scripture. Every Sunday, the Bible that's out there and the Bible that's here. Every Sunday, the sign that's on the marquee out there is Scripture. Why? Because I don't know how many people drive down that road, but they are reading the Word of God every time they drive by. They don't need to read pithy sayings of men. They need to have the Word of God in their face so that they can read. And if by the grace of God, He chooses to convert them, then praise God, hallelujah. In your house, the same thing. Hang up the Word of God at strategic places. Where do most of us argue? In our kitchens. Hang the Word of God in your kitchen. That's the reality, right? I tell you, if you have this, please, I'm not trying to offend anybody. I don't know why we put the Word of God in the toilet. That makes no sense to me. If we truly treasure that, if we truly treasure the Word of God, why do we put it in the bathroom? That makes no sense to me. Put the Word of God in a place where it is displayed prominently. Put the Word of God in your bedroom. Put the Word of God where you sit in your living room. What a wonderful thing to put over your TV. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. Would you do that? No. Why? Because you're going to set worthless things before your eyes. That's why when we are faithless, He is faithful. Or, don't go to bed angry. Put that right in front of your dresser as you lay down. I'm being tongue-in-cheek, but what I am saying is that the Word of God is meant to be engaged in. Put over your child's bed. Train up a child in the way he should go. See, Paul says, I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praises with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. The music here at Trinity is geared to bring you to God. It is geared to focus you on God. And that is intentional. Otherwise, if you give thanks, back to the verse 16, otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, but how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen? How can anyone in the congregation, if someone is speaking in tongues, which is what Paul's addressing here, how can anyone in the congregation say amen? How can I say truly, which is, amen is a Hebrew word, which means truly. Truly. You can't, Paul is saying, you can't. But that person cannot affirm what you are saying. Which I want you to understand the significance of that. The congregation, the congregant, is to be paying attention so that they can either affirm or refute what is being said. All right, let's have an honest moment. How many of you check out during the sermon? Raise your hands. Come on, be honest. Come on. Look at you. All of you, repent. All of y'all need to repent. We check out. And it ought not be that way. You need to be listening. You need to be saying, yeah, you know what he's saying? I can see that in the book. You know what he's saying? Yeah, that makes, yeah. Oh, wait a minute. What he just said, No way, Jose. Not happening. That's not real. That's not truth. Paul is saying, how can an outsider, how can someone outside of, whether they're visiting or whether they are in the congregation, how can they say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I want you to notice this theme that's going on in this chapter thus far. It is the building up of the individual. It is the building up of the individual in love. It is the love of God being manifested in the people of God so that we may learn more about God and so be conformed to the image of Christ, which is Romans 8, so that we may live our lives in the community of God to do what? To get out of this building and proclaim the glory and the majesty and the power of God unto salvation. I know some of you do not know what a Georgia Tech analogy is. I get it. But we are not to be gluttons and then just get bigger and bigger in knowledge and do nothing with it. We have a responsibility and we have a privilege, and that is to proclaim the Word of God so that the church of God may be the pillar of truth in the community. So, and look at Paul, verse 18. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Whether Paul is referring to languages, some people say that, and that's probably true. Paul was a polyglot. He spoke multiple languages. You know that he spoke Hebrew, you know Aramaic, you know Greek, you know Latin. So Paul was a polyglot. Is he referring to that? Or it could also be understood that I, in this angelic and spiritual language, I excel. I do more. I have more experience. More. We don't know. It could be understood both ways. That's not the point. The point is this in verse 19. Nevertheless, in the church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. For the building up of the church, so that you may abound in love and in the knowledge and understanding and in the practice of God, in obedience to God. As Solomon says, that is the duty of every man, to obey God. The privilege of us as Christians is that we obey God and His commands are not a burden to us. We do it out of love. And Paul says, so that I may instruct others in the church. Now, we know that Paul was an apostle. We know that Paul had that particular focus. We also know that Paul was an evangelist, that he was planting churches. We also know that Paul was a teacher, studied under Gamaliel. We know that Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. And yet Paul says, I count all of that garbage. And here he says, to instruct others in the church. We at Trinity, as your elders, take that very seriously. It is very serious. From the way we pray to the way we exposit Scripture, we understand what that really means as best as we can. And we also understand that it is the parents' privilege to teach their children. It is the parents' privilege to teach them what the Lord has to say and how to live that out. It is hard. And that is why God did not put us in isolated pockets, but put us in a body, a family, a house, the church. I would rather speak five words and be understood than speak myriads, is the way that would be translated. Myriads of words, multitudes of words, and nobody understand. So we can look at this here. These are three purpose statements in these paragraphs. And this is the so what, Trinity. The so what. So that the church may be built up, so that we may abound in love and in the knowledge and understanding of God, so that we may teach others. The so what then is this. Are you abounding in love? Are you abounding in the knowledge of God? Do you even desire it? And sometimes it's hard. And that is why we have been put in a body. And each person in this body is necessary. There is not one appendix in this body. And if you know a little bit about medicine, it's a vestigial organ. They don't know what it does, but you know what it does when it gets inflamed and they cut it out. In other words, they don't know what the purpose is. Everybody who's here at Trinity has a purpose in this body. And we are to consider that Jesus himself taught. And that was an emphasis in his ministry. And what did he teach? What his Father commanded to him. And what was that? It was contained in the Word of God. And he says, not a jot or a tittle shall pass away before this is fulfilled. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the blessings that you have given us. And there are so many. I thank you, God, that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us personally in Christ Jesus and as believers by your Spirit who indwells us. And Lord, that is such a great gift. We're so thankful for the covenant of grace, and we're thankful for the mediator of that grace, who is our Lord Jesus Christ, truly man and truly God. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your obedience. Thank you for your redemption. Thank you for your atonement. Thank you, Father and Lord Jesus, for sending your Holy Spirit to indwell us so that we may cry out, Abba. Lord, I ask and I pray that you would continue to glorify yourself this day in our lives, and that you would continue to conform us into the image of Christ so that we may be fit servants. I ask all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, for the glory of God.